If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation. And go to Revelation 19. But before we get there, I just want to make an observation this morning. At the church that meets here at 8 o'clock, there was, there's a lot of homeless people around here, and we want to love on them and care for them. But there was a homeless lady who we've removed from the property in the past who approached one of the older gentlemen in the church, and he's at least in his upper 80s, maybe even 90s, and she asked him for a ride. And she gets in his car, and so my son Keith observed that. And being about his wits and security, he followed him, and she had him drive way into a bad area. And really, he's being drawn into the den for a potential robbery. And so be careful. Don't put anybody in your car. Even though you may have good intentions, they may not. And so we can love on people, but be wise. Because, once they're in your car, how are you going to get them out, especially if you're 80 years old or 90 years old? Just pray for them. Can you give me a ride? No, I'm sorry. There's other avenues that they could take. Now, who knows what would have happened if Keith didn't follow them. So maybe that was a deterrent as well. So I just want you to be wise and be aware. Once again, Revelation chapter 19. As we go through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse, listen, God wants you to know Him and His plan for not only your life, but for the entire world. And as we've been going through Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we saw God's plan. The believer will not be here during the tribulation period. And so as we get into the closing of the book, I'm so excited to, number one, to be able to teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but coming to the conclusion to see what awaits the believers. Now, we're not going to finish today. We'll probably get halfway through 19. But Paul tells us in the New Testament to beware of your doctrine. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, as we finish the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night, we are told to don't fall for any wind of doctrine, paraphrasing. Be careful of what you believe and why you believe it, because Satan has a plan to fool us and to deceive us. Now, I mentioned, I don't know if it was last Sunday or last Wednesday, about David Koresh in Waco, Texas. You remember. He said he was the sinful Messiah, the unholy Jesus who came back. And people actually followed him and died for him. There are people, because it was on the interview, that were there during the time they escaped the fire. And yet, even to this day, they said, yes, he was the Messiah. He's coming back. And so I would believe that they were duped into some doctrine. Now they're trapped in their belief, and they need Jesus to get them out. This morning, before I came here, I was in my sock drawer trying to find a pair of socks to wear today. Now, you're laughing, but you did too. And for some reason, I have a very large sock drawer. I'm not sure why. But, for 29 years as a deputy sheriff, I wore green pants and plastic shoes. So I really didn't have a wardrobe, but I had a lot of socks. And it's funny because as I'm going through my socks, I can't find a match for the socks I wanted to wear. And I looked, and I picked one up, and I held it up to the other. I'm like, nah, that's not it. It's close, but it doesn't match. And my sons, for Christmas, bought me some silly socks, but they're not clean yet, so I didn't wear them. One's a Seinfeld, and the other's something else. But so I pick up this pair of socks, and then finally I found a match. And when I found the match, I was at peace. The search is over. I no longer have to dig through these 100 socks. Matter of fact, if you're someone who needs some socks, let me know. I'll donate them to you. So I find this match. And life is an illustration. As I'm grabbing the socks, I'm like, wow, this would be great for today. Our doctrine and our life have to match what the scripture says. Our life, like this pair of socks, has to match what God's word tells us is truth. Because it does. If it doesn't, then it's not a match, right? A match is what? Identical, right? And so as I pull out these socks and look at the ones that don't match, I said, no, that doesn't match. Why? Because I know what the Word of God says. And so if something in my life doesn't match what the Word of God says, then my doctrine in my life is not right. And Paul tells us to beware of what you believe and why you believe it. Most churches don't go through the whole book of Revelation. They go through the first seven churches and then they stop. It was difficult. There was things that we learned in here that weren't very good, if you're here, right? Well, it's good in God's picture, but we're not going to suffer the things of the tribulation that are spoken about in the book of Revelation. Now, what it should have done is caused us, listen, to be on fire for the Lord. Oh, there's people I know who are not going to heaven because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Or there's people that I know are following a false doctrine and they're not going to make it because Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my presence. And they are going to say, oh, but didn't we do all these things in your name? He's going to say, but I never knew you. Some people have a list of all the works of the things that they did for God. And that list of your works doesn't get you there because you have a bill. And on that bill is sin, right? All the sins you ever did. Now, somebody's got to pay for that. If you're a believer in Christ, here's what your bill looks like, an empty page, because your bill's been paid. Your sin has been paid for. But if you haven't accepted Christ, then you got to pay for it yourself. And the book of Revelation is very clear what God's plan is for us. And so this morning, here's the question. Would you rather have dinner or would you rather be dinner? This is the matter here in chapter 19 in the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven and the feast of the fowls of Armageddon here on earth. Reservations are being taken here and now. You can have your reservations in heaven today. Give your life to Christ today, and your reservation is set. The Spirit of God that will dwell in you is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance. And nobody can snatch you out of God's hands. Isn't that great? These are the promises as Christian believers that we hold fast to, that we hold on to, because they're true. And then my life, listen, and my doctrine need to match. And so God so loved the entire world, I'm to love the entire world as well. God forgave all who believe in him or sin, so I need to be forgiven just as Christ has forgiven me. So here in chapter 19, it takes place after the destruction of Babylon. We've talked about this in great detail. The political and religious system, the commercial epicenter of the world, was Babylon. Now we pick it up in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. After these things, I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, this is the religious system, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of her servants shed before or by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, and you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. The judgment of the earth, as far as God's wrath being poured out, has been completed at this point on Babylon. And we have one final little battle here to take place in chapter 19. The vials have all now been dispensed upon the earth, the judgment and the wrath of God. Now the time has come for the Lord Christ himself to return in power and in glory and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. We will dwell with the Lord for 1,000 years. Satan is bound, and he'll be released at some point after the 1,000 years to draw up all those who don't believe. Now, it's amazing to me at this point, we still got to deal with this guy, but we got to deal with this guy. Right? It's part of God's plan. The church is in a millennial period for 1,000 years. It says Satan is bound. He'll be released to fool those if they can be fooled. In other words, he's shaking the tree. True believers are going to hang on, right? And those who are just there for the goods are not going to make it. Are not going to make it. So now the time has come for the Lord Jesus Christ once again to come. And because of this, there is a great rejoicing in heaven. The great multitude, I expect personally to be a part of that, and I pray you will be there as well. That we are raptured before the tribulation period, that we're with the Lord and we're praising God in heaven. I expect to be there at this heavenly scene, declaring, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. I want to do that today. The word says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. We do that today. We do that here and now. And what he's saying is even those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior, at the end, they're going to bow down. Yes, you are the King, before they're judged. Our lives need to reflect glory and honor to God today. Now, in our men's group, we spoke about the foundation as men and leaders is character. Our character. Is it good, bad? If it's bad and we're believers, no, we need to change that character, right? Character is a choice, what you do and what you believe and how you act. And so back in Revelation 7, we saw this great multitude saved out of this great tribulation. It was 144,000. Remember them? They were sealed, but they were still here during that time. Now, some say this is the church. It's not the church. It's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. The church has not placed the nation of Israel. They are blinded for a season. We have been grafted in, Scripture says. We are adopted children into the family of God. And after the rapture of the church, everything turns back to the nation of Israel. The Antichrist has reigned on the earth, the worldly system, and here this great multitude, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, all join in celebration of the fall of the Antichrist and that world system that supported him. Remember, back in the Scripture, there was the martyrs who were saying, Lord, how long is this going to happen? And he says, oh, just for a little while longer, until all those who have been martyred. And so those martyred saints who fell at the hand of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation period cried out for God's righteous judgment, and that was in chapter 6. And now here, finally, their prayers are answered. This section is really the climax of Revelation 18. In Revelation 18, Babylon's friends mourned at her fall. But here, God's people celebrate it. Those of the world will mourn Babylon because it was about money and about politics and about their religious system. But now the Christians will rejoice. In Christianity, you have God that is reaching out to man. And this is why religion fails. You can't start with finite base man and reach an infinite God. And that is why Christianity is successful, and it's true. That's why it's successful, because it's true. It's no problem for an infinite God to reach down to a finite man, but we cannot reach up to him. And that's why he said, I'm coming here myself. Hebrews starts out, in various times and in various ways, God has spoken to the prophets of old, right? But in these days, he has come himself. He says, I'm coming down, and I'm going to settle this matter of sin. And you know what? He had you in mind. Isn't that great? He knew you before you were ever here. And now that you're here, even though you have fallen into sin, because we all have fallen into sin, there's only been one pure and sinless man ever, and he was God, Jesus Christ, on the earth. All of us have fallen into sin. And there is no medication or ritual that we can go through to save us. What is the remedy of sin? It is the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ, period. He was the perfect prophet, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect priest. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, and guess what's he doing? He's praying for you. He's on your side. He's encouraging you through his Spirit. He's guiding you, teaching you, and directing you. What is he doing? He's creating you and sanctifying you, setting you apart from the world into his image. Isn't that great? Now, we won't achieve that until we're perfect in his presence. But Paul tells us, and this is some of the things we talked about in our men's group, right now we're still flawed, but our goal is to continue to run the race for perfection. At least excellence, right? We'll meet that perfection when we're in his presence. But God in me, the hope of glory, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And so it's by his blood we are forgiven of our sins. Now the Spirit dwells within us, and now we have power to overcome. At times we didn't have the power before, the Spirit of God. When the body said sin, we jumped and said, how high? Now the Spirit's in us, now we can say, no, that's not right. Those socks don't match. That doctrine in my life, it doesn't jive. I can't do it, and I won't. Why? Because we've surrendered our life to God. Now, some will say, well, how long have you been working at the church? I'm not working at the church. I don't work here, right? How long are you going to do it? It's a lifetime of service to God. Whether it's in this capacity or down the road, he changes the capacity. Our lives are always in the service for the Lord. We're his children, but we're also his servants. And so, in Christianity, we have an infinite God reaching down to us. Religion tells you that you have to do certain things in order to please God. You have to accomplish certain works in order to be accepted by God. And Christianity tells you that your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. You just have to come on the basis of God's grace and the love for you and cast yourself upon his mercy, but that God is merciful. But there's no really good work that we can do that would be acceptable to God, right? I mean, how much money are you going to give for your salvation? I mean, I probably have $5 in my pocket. I don't even have that. I left it at home. I mean, how much work can we do for God for him to accept that for our salvation? Well, there's nothing we can do. The work that we do, listen, is a result of our relationship with him. It's thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done. And now I have communion with him. There's one in one with Christ, the Spirit of God, that dwells within me. And so this great religious system, this spiritual fornication in the endeavor to worship God in an unprescribed way, how does God tell us to worship him? In spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. Now, if you've seen some crazy things on television, they're still happening now. People running in circles, throwing snakes in the air and rolling on the ground and saying, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, if we look at Scripture, Scripture tells us the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? One of the things is self-control. So if I've lost my self-control and laying on the ground and attributing that to the Spirit, then we've minus the Spirit and truth in that truth, didn't we? Now, I know some have experienced that, and I don't have an answer why it was experienced, but we look at what God tells us is his Spirit, and his Spirit says that there's self-control. He tells us to walk circumspect, to be aware of our surroundings and be aware of the attacks around us. So he doesn't want us to lose self-control, and so he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. How do we know what truth is? His word is truth. His word is truth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus tells us the truth. He is the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. Nobody gets to the Father but through him. There's no other religious system that can get you there. There's no other path or door or road to get to the Father. It is through him. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. And he's calling out to each one of us to come to him. And his promises, if we draw near to him, he would draw near to us. Listen, our stock market is going through the roof. 3% growth in these quarters. Amazing things are happening. Don't put your trust in that. Don't put your trust in it because everything could change. Those things are great. I believe they're a blessing from God, absolutely. But we're living in a fallen world and things could change. Don't put your trust in your bank account or in your politicians or anybody other than the Lord. And if you try to come to God in an unprescribed way, setting up little idols or whatever, which God has forbidden, the spirit of fornication, that's what they did. They set up idols and said, this is God. This is holy. Because someone says that this cup is holy, people will actually worship that cup because someone in a position of authority has told them that. They could be wrong, and they are wrong. If I said this is holy, and everyone come up here and kiss the cup and bow down, that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? And yet, that's taught in churches today. not particularly that illustration. So how do we know what's true? We go to the Word. What does God say? What does He tell me is holy and how I'm to approach Him? That's religion. That's letting religion enter in these worshiping of idols. And God wants a loving relationship, not a religion. And God didn't listen. God didn't replace one religious system for another. When He died on the cross, the veil that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom. And then He says there's no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. I don't have to go to anybody. You don't have to come to me and ask forgiveness of your sins. You can go right to God. Right? You go right to Jesus. Jesus, forgive me. And guess what He does? Oh, I knew you'd do that again. You're out. I'm going to erase your name out. Is that what He does? No. He does just the opposite. I'd have a hole in my page if He kept erasing my name out of the book of life. And so would you, so don't laugh, right? But He doesn't do that. He says, oh, I knew you were going to do that. Just come back to me. Isn't that great? We ask forgiveness and He forgives us. Our sin issued has been settled at the cross once and for all. Period. And so once you're saved, you're saved. But your life should reflect that. The proof of your salvation should be reflected in your life. So let's pick it up in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Let me tell you this, we should be doing that today. Our God reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife? The bride is us. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are the true sayings of God. How do we know this is the truth? Because God said, These are the true sayings of God. By the power of His Spirit, Revelation was penned by John. One reason this is a great multitude is it's filled with the praise because of the time has come for this supper of the Lamb of God, to be joined unto His people and to be united so close it can only be compared to a marriage relationship of a man and a woman. The marriage of the Lamb, who is the Messiah, is a picture used frequently throughout the Scriptures. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel presented as God's wife, who is often unfaithful in Hosea, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel. But here in the New Testament, the church is presented as the fiancé of Jesus, the bride of Christ, wanting for this day of the marriage. Scripture says that God has given Israel a certificate of divorce. Now, He doesn't marry another. Pay attention. And I want you to look that up. Next week, I'm going to have you raise your hands and you find it. He's given Israel a certificate of divorce because of her adultery and her fornication. But he doesn't marry another. He will be reconciled to Israel. Isn't that great? And this is what He speaks about in Scripture. So Israel's not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ when He speaks of the marriage supper. Now look that up. I want you to be wise. Be like the Bereans. Go back to the Scriptures and see what it says. So again, when He says if there's a reason for divorce, you can divorce that person, but you can't remarry again, but be reconciled. And this is what He does. But I digress. Mount says, in biblical times, a marriage involved two major events, the betrothal and the wedding. These were normally separated by a period of time during which two individuals were considered husband and wife, and as such were under the obligations of faithfulness. The wedding began with a procession to the bride's house, which was followed by the return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. Now, where do we hear that? John chapter 14, Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I go back to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. This is a picture of the Jewish wedding. I prepare a place for you so that I will come back to receive you. And when I come back to receive you, that it would be with him forever. Isn't that great? So the question's asked, since the church is raptured in chapter 4, now this is very deep theology here, and we're going to spend some time on this because I want you to understand what has happened and what is happening. If the church is raptured in chapter 4 to begin her 7-year honeymoon with the Lord, why does the marriage feast not take place until now, chapter 19? And the answer lies, listen, in the understanding of the Jewish marriage tradition, which is compromised of three stages. And so I want to spend some time with this, listen, so that we have a complete understanding, so that's not, we're not confused. And then we'll have communion after this. Historically, Jewish children would be engaged by the age of 2 or 3 years old. Sometimes even before they were ever born. The Jewish people looked at marriage as so important to be left up to the decision-making skills of a young adult. So it was that the father specifically to arrange with other fathers to whom his son or daughter would be engaged. Now, Scripture does record a few cases where men were chose their own brides, but each of these marriages ended in heartache and disaster. In Genesis chapter 28, against his father's wishes, Esau married an Ishmaelite. In Genesis 29, Jacob fell in love with Rachel at first sight, but ended up working for 7 years before unknowingly marrying her sister. And in Judges chapter 16, Samson loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, this is not our culture. We don't have this culture. But it was the Jewish culture. And so that's the first thing. There's an engagement that happens. The first thing is the engagement. And the engagement happened by the father. Number two, the betrothal. The engagement led to the betrothal, usually between the ages of 12 and 13 years old. At that point, the bride and the groom would perhaps meet for the first time. Imagine that. Think about that. You're just meeting the person that you're going to be with forever, or at least on this earth, right? So at least this time they meet for the first time, the price for the bride would be based upon three variables. I hope you're taking notes because this is very deep theology, but we need to know it so we have a deeper understanding. The price for the bride would be based upon three variables. Number one, it would be predicated upon the father's wealth. Pay attention to these things because they're very important. It would be predicated on the father's wealth. If the father of the groom was rich, a rich man, he would pay a high price. Number two, the price would also be determined by the bride's worth. If she was a great value and skill, and etc. And then thirdly, the price was based upon the groom's work. In some cases, the groom would pay the price. So a portion of the bride's price would go to the bride to use as security in the event she was widowed or divorced. The remainder of the bride's price went to the bride's father in compensation for that fact that, unlike a son, the daughter would not be able to carry on his name, help defend him, or take over the father's business. And then a portion was set aside to put on the table to further validate the agreement. And then the prospective bride and the groom would sip from the same cup of wine. This is amazing stuff. So the contract would be laid on the table. They would sip from the same cup of wine. At this point, they were legally betrothed. Now, for the next year, lost my place here. Hang on a second. For the next year, the couple would not drink any wine until they were together in marriage. Where have we heard that? The bride would begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken, and she would begin to prepare her wedding dress, sometimes for the material provided from the groom, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 16. And meanwhile, the groom would begin construction on what he called, in Hebrew, a little mansion. a room built on the Father's house. Now, when the Father decided the preparations were completed, his Son, wearing a crown, would be sent off to get his bride for the wedding. And we see that in Songs of Solomon, chapter 3. And then the third thing is the wedding itself. Now, although the bride did not know the exact day of her wedding, she knew it would most likely be in the autumn, to allow for the completion of the harvest, and that it would be on a Wednesday. You see, Thursday was the day that the courts were open. And if it was discovered that on her wedding day that she was not a virgin, she could be divorced the next day. As the preparation of her little mansion neared completion, the bride would begin to gather her friends to await the arrival of the groom. Jesus is telling us to be ready, everybody to church, to be waiting for his coming, right? You see the similarities here? And on that day, the wedding, the groom and his friends would walk through the streets with trumpets blaring to the bride's house. Already attired in her wedding dress, when she heard the trumpets, she would go out to meet the groom. Together, they would make their way to the four-posted canopy under which they were married. The ceremony itself would not be of vows made to each other, but the reading of the contract that had been agreed to years before. The process would then continue to the little mansion, where the best man would stand outside the door while the marriage was consummated. Why would he stand outside the door? To wait for the word that the bride was in fact a virgin, as evidenced by a blood-spotted bedsheet. If the bride were indeed a virgin, then the wedding would continue for 7 days. If not, the guests would be told to go home, and the bride would face either divorce or stoning by death. All 7 days would be spent in this little mansion while the friends and the family partied just outside the door. Now, this may not sound like an ideal honeymooning in our culture, but it was certainly their culture, right? Now, this was the only time in the entire lives that they would do no labor. They didn't have the opportunity to go on vacation, to take breaks. They didn't have any holiday cruises or anything like that. So for 7 days, they celebrate what was the one and only time in their life that they could kick back. Now, during these 7 days, the bride was never seen. But the groom would come out and greet his guests and bring food and drink back inside for his bride. After the 7 days, the groom would then present his bride to his family and his friends, at which time the marriage feast would begin. Now, looking again at this process, it would become a picture-perfect analogy of our bridegroom's relationship with us. Now, we're going to go even deeper. Just as the Jewish father chose his children would marry, in mind-boggling to realize that our Heavenly Father elected us to be the bride of his Son. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." Before we were born, we were chosen, just like the Father chose the bride for his Son or daughter. As proof of this intent, he paid the bride's price based first upon the Father's wealth. Remember we talked about that? How rich is God? Neither all the gold in the world nor all the galaxies in the universe would begin to reflect his wealth. Instead, the bride price God paid for us was something of which he had only one of, which was his Son. Now remember, some of the price also had to be according to the bride's worth, right? The story is told of an Arabian man who had one daughter so plain he doubted anyone would ever marry her. And one day he received word that a man from a distant village was so taken with her that he was coming to see him with a bride price in his hand, prepared to take whatever this guy's offering. Imagine the father's surprise when the visitor offered him 6 cows for his daughter's hand. Now, 6 cows, thought the father, is amazing. The highest price ever paid in this village was 3 cows. And so it was that the daughter was married. 2 years later, the daughter and her husband came back to the village to visit, and everyone was startled by her exquisite beauty. How is she so beautiful, they wondered. And the answer is simply because her husband saw as so valuable 6 cows that she became a 6-cow beauty. Listen, God has called you to be his child. And if we would just realize how important that is, our lives would reflect that. Isn't that cool? What's hindering us? We are. And how do we remedy that? It's a transforming of our mind, right? To no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everyone in here, God has a plan and a purpose for you. And this is how God looks at us. You're so valuable to him that he gave not 6 cows or even 6 galaxies, but he gave himself, his son, so that he could be with you forever. Now remember, the bride's price was also determined on the groom's work. Jesus thrust himself into the very heart of hell and suffered its tortures so that we could be with him forever. This was the price that he paid. The price paid, just as a contract was signed, a cup of wine shared by the bride and groom in a Jewish betrothal, we now hold in our hands the contract that was at the table. And what is that? It's the word of God, along with Jesus. Promises that he would not drink of the cup again until he did so with us in the kingdom. Matthew 26. We have a lot to look forward to. I hope you're excited about the things of God. And as a bride wore a veil that, although it obscured her vision, signified her relationship with the groom. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "For now we see things as in a mirror, dimly, but then we shall see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know him just as I am known." And so when he comes, this we'll see him face to face. Right now we look at things like through a dim mirror. I understand, I can see a little bit. One day we'll see him clear. And it's amazing how we're going to be when we see him clear. You know, I was working on the midnight shift for a couple years when I first started in law enforcement. I had a hard time seeing things at night. And this one cop that I was working with, I said, "Hey, let me see your glasses." And I put the glasses on. All things got clearer. It wasn't perfect. And then I realized, I need glasses, right? And so I had to get glasses. But it's kind of like the Word of God. When we look at the Word of God, things become clear. We have understanding of what's going to happen and why he said the things that he said in Scripture. Like the Jewish bride whose dress was made from material provided by her groom. Remember, that was in Ezekiel. We're invited to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, and the robe ourselves in his righteousness, Isaiah 61. Like the groom was added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus has gone to the father's house to prepare a place for us. Then at the point, an appointed time by the father, the son, wearing crowns, Revelation 19:12, will come for his bride. Like the Jewish bride, we don't know the day nor the hour of his coming, but like her, we know the season. Right? It tells us to see the seasons. We're waiting, anticipating his coming. We understand the place of Israel, the problems in Jerusalem, the coming together of the European Union. We see the signs and the things that are happening. This year, Israel is a nation for 70 years. That is significant. In addition to all the signs that have been happening in the heavenly places, in the skies with the stars and the moons and all that for the last handful of years. Israel went into captivity for 70 years. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the temple was there for 70 years. In 70 AD, it was destroyed by Titus. And now Israel, as a nation, we've witnessed this. As a nation, 1948. Today, this year, it is going to be 70 years. What does that mean? I don't know. But I believe it means he's coming soon. Well, he's saying, look at the seasons. Look to the skies. Wait for the trumpet call. Are you waiting? Are you hoping? Are you anticipating? I hope so. I pray you are. I pray you're excited about his coming and that you're waiting for that trumpet blow. So at my house, we live next door to a park. And at the park, it's got all these lights over the baseball field. And at the top of the lights It has lightning rods, and then it has this the sound system that if there's lightning in the area, it goes off. First time it went off, I was looking up for Jesus. That's the trumpet blow. We're out of here. Didn't happen yet, but keep looking. He's coming, right? He's coming. So, just saying. We understand Bible prophecy that the Lord's coming is near, even at the door. Mark 13. So I didn't make this up. He says, he's coming soon, even at the door. Be ready, be waiting. And like the Jewish bride, we're ready ourselves for that day. We'll be here. We'll hear the trumpet sound and the shout, 1 Thessalonians 4, before we are caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds together. So in context of the Jewish wedding, John's position as friends of the bridegroom, John chapter 3, and his message of repentance in the preparation of the coming of Jesus becomes clearer. Now listen, this is the problem, you say. If the marriage is to be validated on my purity as a virgin, right? Remember that? On my purity, then I deserve to be stoned or divorced. But listen, the good news is that our validation doesn't depend upon our purity, but upon his. Isn't that great? And he imparts to us righteousness. I'm not righteousness of myself. I'm righteousness because of what he has done. And he has put his spirit in me. Now I am the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And I am clothed in righteousness. He set me on a solid foundation. And he's telling us to do, be about my Father's business. So when I come, you'll be ready. Are you ready? Oh, I'm ready. Come, Jesus, come. This is nothing. This is all going to pass away. See all them houses burning in California? God's not judging California, so don't be one of those, because we're living in a time of grace. But that's a picture of what's going to happen to everything that's here on the earth. Right? It is the robe dipped in his blood, which we'll get to, Revelation 19:13, God willing, next week, that allows us to be presented to the Father, or to him, without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are watching for his coming. Revelation 16, 15. Blessed are those who are watching and waiting and anticipating his coming. So, we will have a beautiful honeymoon with him, not for 7 days, but for 7 years as he serves us in the kingdom. What, pastor? That's blasphemy. No, it's not. It's from the Bible. In the book of Luke, it says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Isn't that great? And at the end of the 7 years, we'll come back to earth with him at the second coming. And we'll get into that next week, where we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we're presented as his bride forever and ever. This is where he presents us as his bride forever and ever. And this is why we see the marriage feast here in Revelation 19 rather than chapter 4. And so because of what Christ has done on the cross is the reason why you and I will be presented to our Heavenly Father as perfect, pure, and holy. Isn't that great?